He lived in Spain in the 1400s to 15th century. Says a very interesting chiddush in halacha. He says, we know that if every fast except Yom Kippur ever falls out on Shabbos, like Tisha B'Av falls out on Shabbos, we fast on Sunday. He says, if Asara B'Teves were to fall out on Shabbos, we would even fast on Shabbos. Because the Navi Yechezkel, when he is told about Asara B'Teves, which was the day that Nebuchadnezzar began his siege against Jerusalem, which culminated in the Chorban, the language of the Nevuah was, Kesayv es etzem hayom hazeh, inscribe this very day. That's a very emphatic language that indicates Asara B'Teves does not have a makeup, so to speak, that you fast on that very day. Now, it happens to be that the Jewish calendar, this is an untested hypothesis, because the Jewish calendar is structured in such a way, because of Rosh Hashanah and the like, that Asara B'Teves can never fall out on Shabbos, Bisman Hazeh. And of course, by the time we go back to the old way of sanctifying the new moon, we're going to have a Beis HaMikdash anyway, so it's not going to be a fast day. So the Avudram asserted something that is not testable, which again, in the history of science, that always raises the problem. Asara B'Teves does fall out on Friday, and sometimes, indeed, we do fast all the way until Shabbos. Do you want to? Yeah.
I wanted to ask a question since you raised this issue. Hanukkah left light one to in ascending. If the Avud Raham is correct, then Asara B'Teves should be Kibbutz Tisha B'Av.
24 hours, you mean? What?
24 hours, and that should be all the others. Now, what does it have to be? In
Well, you know, it is an interesting question. In fact, this is what the Chassam Sofer says. The Chassam Sofer actually raises the question. I mean, you're not allowed to fast on Shabbos, except Yom Kippur is a Torah fast. I mean, why would Asara B'Teves permit you to fast on Shabbos? And if that's the case, why should it be stricter than Tisha B'Av, where in fact you don't fast on Shabbos? And here's what the Chassam Sofer says. The Chassam Sofer actually says that on Asara B'Teves, the decree that the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed was sealed with finality. Now, Tisha B'Av is set aside as the day of Chorban, because that was the day that we cried over the sin of the Meraglim, and that became designated that if the temple, if the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed, it will be destroyed on Tisha B'Av. But people could do tshuva, people could repent, people could annul the Gezerah. Once that Asara B'Teves came, when the Babylonians began to besiege Jerusalem, the Chassam Sofer understands the Gezerah of Tisha B'Av became final. This is what he says. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means to say. Does that suggest that beyond that point, Shuvah is impossible, that between Asara B'Teves and Tisha B'Av, there's nothing we could have done? That's a little difficult to hear, but that's what the Chassam Sofer seems to say. The Gezerah was final. Now, the Chassam Sofer then further says the following, and this is very relevant to us. Every single year on Asara B'Teves, HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides if the Beis HaMikdash will still be Necharav by Tisha B'Av, or it will be rebuilt by Tisha B'Av. Now, he's Masbir, this is the reason for the Avudram. For example, we know there is one dream that you're allowed to dream, there's one fast you're allowed to have on Shabbos, and that is a Tainis Chalom. A Tainis, if a person had a very bad or disturbing dream, one is allowed to fast on Shabbos. Of course, the downside is you then have to fast during the week for the sin of fasting on Shabbos, but you're allowed to fast on Shabbos, and then you have a second fast. Don't do that second one on Shabbos, then you'll have to have a third one. Now, what is the svara for that? So the Chassam Sofer says like this. You're not allowed to fast on Shabbos because fasting, number one, afflicts you. It gives you, and if you remember bad things, it gives you sadness. And that's a contradiction to Onik Shabbos. But with a Tainus Chalom, I'm fasting to avert an evil decree, to avert a death, to avert a sickness. If anything, if I wouldn't fast, I would be more anxious that I didn't do anything to try to be Mevatel a Gezeira. So when I fast to be Mevatel a future Gezeira, the Chassam Sofer says, that doesn't contradict Onik Shabbos. That actually adds to my Onik Shabbos, that I've taken tangible steps to try to alleviate my situation. So he says, since Asara B'Teves is not just commemorating the past, but Asara B'Teves is the day in which the Gezeira of the Chorban this year is going to be made, then fasting on Asara B'Teves would be like fasting for a bad dream, to avert a Gezeira Ra, and therefore it would be permitted. No, but what he's saying is every Asara B'Teves. No, I didn't mean it's final every year. In other words, just like that first Asara B'Teves, Hashem decided whether the temple would be destroyed or not, and in that case we failed, and Hashem decided. So every Asara B'Teves, we have a new chance. HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides. No, I meant that if the Chassam Sofer is saying, if on Asara B'Teves it was Nigzar that there's a Chorban, Tshuva is not going to help after that point. But every which means we might be too late right now, but every Asara B'Teves, we have a chance to prevent that Gezeira from being made. On the day of Asara B'Teves. Right, on the day of Asara B'Teves, because that's when Hashem is deciding. And if that's when Hashem is deciding, we have that power. But, yeah.
I would just like to add to you that perhaps Tisha B'Av anyway is the primal fast because of what happened before, B'chiya L'dorot, what happened in the Midbar already. That's why it's nevertheless more important.
Well, Tisha B'Av... So the Chassam Sofer is saying, Tisha B'Av is certainly the day that is set aside for Chorban if there's going to be Chorban. Asara B'Teves is the day that HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides if there's going to be Chorban. That's the day of the Gezeira Ra, and that's why it be Etzem Hayom Hazeh. Now, what's interesting is, just one short thing, because this will lead to the Haftorah, and that is, all of us know that Tisha B'Av was the day of both the Chorban Bayis Rishon and the Chorban Bayis Sheni. So, both are there. But Asara B'Teves apparently has nothing to do with the Bayis Sheni at all. The only thing that is by Asara B'Teves is it was the day that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar began their siege of Yerushalayim, which culminated in eventually the Chorban. But there's no corresponding significance to that date that is given for the Bayis Sheni. Well, that's almost certainly the case. The only fast, the Rambam writes in the Perush Mishnayos that they kept Tisha B'Av in the Bayis Sheni. The other Tanaisim they did not keep. Tzom Gedalia, Asara B'Teves, Shuvah, Asara B'Teves, they did not keep when there was a Beis HaMikdash. Now, what's interesting is this. The Talmud Yerushalmi says that every generation in which the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt is guilty of the same Averos that caused the Chorban. Meaning, it's not that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of their Averos, and we don't have the big Zuchusim to get it back. No. Every single day there's no Beis HaMikdash, we are re-destroying it. It's as if we are burning the Beis HaMikdash down because of those Averos. Now, we know, of course, that the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of the Avera of Sinas Chinam. And if we ask ourselves, do we still have Sinas Chinam in Am Yisrael, without referring to anything in the news, unfortunately it is something that we all have to work on. We all have to strengthen ourselves in Avas Yisrael. But the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichas Damim. Now if on Asara B'Teves we think not about the second Mikdash, but we think about the first Mikdash, we got a real problem, because good, Sinas Chinam, okay, I have Sinas Chinam. But Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim, are we that bad? In other words, in what way can I relate, can we relate ourselves to the Averos of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim, which L'chaira is what Asara B'Teves calls upon us to think about, because it is connected to the first Mikdash and not the second Mikdash. So B'Kitzer, again, it's part of a much longer talk, but B'Kitzer, Rav Tzadok says the following idea. Rav Tzadok says that Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim are not simply Averos in and of themselves, but they're symptomatic of character flaws which culminate in those three Averos. And even if one's behavior has not progressed to externalize those flaws to the extent of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim, the underlying root cause is still there. And he says the following. Pirkei Avos says that the three Averos which really destroy our relationship to Hashem is Kina, jealousy, Taiva, that's an excessive lust for sensual and material pleasure, I say excessive, and Kavod is the incessant need to be glorified, ego gratification. Kina, Taiva, Kavod, Motzien Es Ha'adam in Ha'olam. Now listen to what Rav Tzadok says. Rav Tzadok says, these character flaws, if taken to an extreme, can actually lead to Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim. Some of these associations are obvious, some are less obvious. Shvichus Damim, Rav Tzadok says, comes from kina, comes from jealousy, and indeed that's actually borne out. Because if you factor out war and terrorism, which unfortunately in Israel is a big one, if we simply look at the typical murders that occur, they are normally crimes of passion. They normally involve jealousy. They normally involve the fact that somebody took something that should have been mine in whatever way. Cain v'Hevel, of course, the very first murder in the world. So kina is a shayrish that results in shvichus damim. Gilui Arayos, of course, is the culmination of taiva. A person has desires that have to be satisfied. Now, Avodah Zarah and Kavod is a bit more subtle, but here is what Rav Tzadok says. The concept of Avodah Zarah, which literally means strange worship, is any time you glorify anything other than HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, when you make yourself the center of your universe, that is a form of Avodah Zarah. Now, the way many religions worked, the Gemara itself explains, is people wanted to create religions that allowed them the unlimited freedom to do whatever it is they wanted to do. It's like the old story about the person whose arrows always hit the bullseye. Mm-hmm. Right? I go by your target course and I see every arrow hits the bullseye. And I ask you, how is that possible? He says, well, that's very easy. I shoot the arrow, and wherever the arrow hits, I make that the bullseye. So I'm always okay. In other words, if I want to do A, B, and C, I want to do Arayos, I want to do Ritzich, I want to do Gezel, I create a religion that says that that is how you serve God. So Rav Tzadok says, Avodah Zarah actually comes from the desire of self-worship. And in fact, if you remember the Greek gods, mythology, I'm sure they don't teach them in schools here, but in the old, unenlightened days of Jewish chinuch in the United States, you know, we learned about Greek mythology and the like. Well, the Greek gods are really dysfunctional human beings who happen to have superpowers. I mean, they're really like you know, comic book superheroes. But you know, they get divorced, and Zeus has to sleep in the living room, whatever it is. And you know, they're really totally, you know, inadequate as human beings, so to speak, because instead of man being in Hashem's image, the gods were made to simply mirror human beings. And it comes from the idea of kavod. I want me to be the center of the universe, and I will make God in my image who will allow me to do whatever I want. So the concept is this. When we ask ourselves and we say, gee, am I guilty of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim? Well, maybe not in a literal sense, although even then we have to ask ourselves. Chazal say, if you embarrass somebody publicly, it's like you're shofech damim. Chazal say if you're angry, it is a form of Avodah Zarah. But Rav Tzadok says on a more basic level, if we have within our personalities Avodah Kinah, jealousy, Taiva and Kavod, we have within our personalities the root causes which can culminate in Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayah, Shvichas Damim. And therefore, on Asara B'Teves, and who had been after Asara B'Teves, we think about these midos that we can correct in our own lives, and therefore be zaycha to the binyan beis hamikdash.
So, if I can take a minute from what you said, the Greek gods and the Canaanite gods were a pantheon of gods. Each
right.
one assigned a different role.
Right.
So each one was assigned to something that we in our human nature need, want. Fertility, blessings from the earth, water,
right.
So in other words, the gods, with the small g, were made in our image.
That's correct, right.
Even our next in the
right.
Now, help us about the Zohar of the Rambam, when he says you're not to allowed to make Avodah Zarah of the Ribono Shel Olam, in other words, we can't bring anything to the Ribono Shel Olam, to say, I'm going to tempt you, demifies you, I'll bring you gold and silver, so you should do what I want to do.
Right.
So that makes the Ribono Shel Olam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, may Alam Re'ever. He's not a reflection of us.
Right. That's very good,
he is,
yeah.
Our Father,
right.
HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the difference between Avodah Zarah and Avodah Hashem is that we are being medabek.
Yeah.
In an Elio, a reflection of ourselves.
No, that's very good. In fact, I just want to add, and again, I want to go back to the Haftarah, but I just want to add an observation to what you're saying. You know, this explains why, you know, one of the things that the Reform Movement did, and they still do, is that they always point to the many passages in the Nevi'im that denigrate Korbanos. Yeshayahu says, who needs your Korbanos? Yirmiyahu says, don't bring your Korbanos. And they generalize it to mean, in their misinterpretation, that God doesn't care about ritual, God only cares about social justice. And indeed, the Nevi'im seem to say that often, although they often say the other thing as well. But the question is, the only time you see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu denigrates mitzvos is Korbanos. Hashem never says, oh, you're dishonest in business? Who needs your Shabbos? Who needs your kashrus? You never see that, because the other way around. Good. It's bad to be dishonest in business, but at least keep Shabbos. It's only by Korban that you actually see a linkage where God says, if you don't live a moral life, I don't want your Korban. Because here is the thing. The function of a Korban in Judaism was totally different than the function of a Korban in idolatrous rituals. In idolatrous rituals, a Korban was a bribe. You paid off the deity to give you a license to do whatever you wanted. You paid him off. It was a bribe. The bribe might be because he literally liked to eat, or the bribe might just be your obedience in giving him a Korban. In the Torah, as the Ramban points out at least, a Korban is not something God intrinsically wants, but a Korban is designed to train me to be submissive and humble and to live my life in accordance with God. So if there's a disconnect between my behavior and a Korban, then what's going on is I'm bringing the Korban as a bribe. So it's not simply that I'm not doing the mitzvahs. The Korban itself becomes an insult to the Ribono Shel Olam, because at that point you're denigrating Hashem, as if to say Hashem can be bribed. Hashem cannot be bribed. Hashem can, as it were, be propitiated by, I mean, in a sense, there's one type of bribe Hashem has, and that is the bribe in which we transform our lives to follow the mitzvos and do chesed and walk in his ways. But there is no artificial bribe that can give us a license. And that is why a korban that is brought by an insincere person who does not follow the Torah, it's not like, you know, I keep Shabbos even though I don't keep kosher. There's still value in Shabbos. There is no value in a korban that does not come from a sincere person. And not only is there no value, the korban itself is a sin. It is an offense to the Almighty, and that is what Shlomo HaMelech says, Zevach Rishaim To'eva, the korban of a rasha is an abomination in the eyes of Hashem. So it's not that the Nevi'im are against ritual. The Nevi'im are against korbanos, which implied that God could be bribed. Okay, but coming to the Haftorah, this of course is the end of Sefer Bereishis, Parshas Vayechi. And the Haftorah is David on his deathbed giving his final blessings to Shlomo HaMelech. It's Melachim Perek Beis. Some of the connections are obvious. Yaakov on his deathbed is giving a blessing to his sons. David on his deathbed is giving a blessing to Shlomo. The theme of Birkas Habanim is a common denominator, which itself would be enough of a reason to make this a Haftorah. I should point out as well, though, that it is not simply Birchas Habanim, Birchas Haben, so to speak, but remember that one of Yaakov's own blessings to Shevet Yehuda, to Yehuda, is Lo Yosur Shevet Mi Yehuda, the scepter of authority and malchus shall always belong to Yehuda. Shall always belong to Yehuda. David HaMelech was the first king of Yehuda. But you don't really see a fulfillment of Yaakov's blessing till the second king, right? It's like when organizations have a banquet. So when they say the first annual banquet, well, you know, the first annual banquet is optimism. You can't call something an annual banquet till you're at least the second. Same thing, that the fulfillment of the notion of succession starts with number two, starts with Shlomo HaMelech. So in effect, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Lo Yasser Shevet Mehuda. In that connection, it's worthwhile to ponder the words of Ramban, who says some very interesting things on Lo Yasser Shevet Mehuda. He points out that it is Yaakov Avinu's bracha that the kingship over the Jewish people should belong exclusively to the tribe Yehuda. Now, that didn't have to be David HaMelech. That's a separate deal, so to speak. Meaning, Yaakov Avinu said it belongs to Shevet Yehuda. Later, Hashem made a special covenant with David HaMelech. But even if there wouldn't have been that covenant with David HaMelech, the Malchus would belong to Yehuda. Now, this raises a lot of questions, actually. Well, first of all, what the Ramban says is, the Ramban actually says that this was the sin of the Chashmonaim in the time of Hanukkah, because although the Chashmonaim were tzaddikei elyon, they were righteous and pious people, at least initially. Eventually, they degenerated. They were destroyed. The Romans vanquished their empire, and there actually are not even any physical survivors. Herod was a slave of the Chashmonaim. He married, obviously, Shloka Halacha, he married one of the Hasmonean princesses, Miriam, who either he killed her or she committed suicide. Josephus says he murdered her. The Gemara says she committed suicide, but she announced on her death, right before she died, anyone who ever says he is from the Chashmonaim is a slave, because that's all that was left, Herod and his folk. And the question the Ramban raises is, the Chashmonaim were so righteous, so tzaddikim, how could this befall them? And the Ramban says, because after they won the Milchama and they established a Jewish kingdom, they should have then abdicated so in favor of a Davidic successor of Malchus based David. Now, I did see from Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky a very fascinating little historical observation. When we talked about Hanukkah, I think I mentioned that in the Book of the Maccabees, the official declaration of a Jewish state was around more than 20 years after the miracle of the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash. And the only surviving son of Matisyahu was Shimon at the time, and Shimon was proclaimed king of this new Jewish state. But the language of the proclamation in the first book of Maccabees is very interesting. It says Shimon was declared Nasi Yisrael ad ba kohen beurim v'tumim. So first, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky points out he was not given the title Melech Yisrael, he was given the title Nasi Yisrael. And perhaps Rav Yaakov says there's a little bit of a remez. He did not want to take the title Melech because of Lo Yosser Shevet Mi Yehuda. And the reference to the Urim V'Tumim means when Mashiach comes and brings back prophecy, no, he'll be replaced by Malchus Beis David. But the Ramban then says something surprising as well. He brings a Yerushalmi that says, and again, this has interesting political ramifications, that not only is it usher for anyone other than Yehuda to be a melech, but there's a special isser for a kohen to be a melech. In other words, it's worse if a kohen is a melech than if some other tribe is a melech. And he brings from the Yerushalmi that kohanim are not supposed to be melechim. He doesn't give a reason, but if you think about this, the reason might become apparent, and it might be something that you see, and that is, the kohen is supposed to be, in theory, the spiritual leader, the koach haruchni, the guidance of Torah, the guidance of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the Yerushalmi is merames that once that voice is connected to political power, the integrity of that voice is likely to be diluted and compromised in various ways. As Lord Acton said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there is a remiss here, really, to be frank, to some type of notion of separation of church and state, but not in the sense, God forbid, the state needs to be protected from religion. After all, in a Torah society, the religion would be the law of the state, but rather religion needs to be separated from active involvement in a political sphere, because then the religious guidance might be compromised in various ways. Now again, Dailachim Ubramiz, I don't want to get into all of these implications, I'm just telling you a Ramban that suggests there is something wrong. Now, I want to say that even the Pope recognized this, the former Pope, because the Pope issued a proclamation. One of the long-standing members of Congress was Robert Drinan, who was a Jesuit priest, who was president of Georgetown University, and then he was a member of Congress. And the Pope issued a proclamation, a gezeira, that no active priest was allowed to be in any political office. And Drinan resigned his seat based on that declaration, which, you know, again, now one can argue again, this is a difficult debate. The issue of religious parties is a difficult one. On one hand, you know, if we don't look out for ourselves, who will look out? Who will look out for us? On the other hand, one cannot deny that when religion is involved in political issues, there is a great, great potential for chilul Hashem and compromising values as well. And this is what the Ramban is discussing. Okay, but then the Ramban raises an opposite issue, and there's, well, wait a second here. Lo yosser shevet mi Yehuda. How do we explain the existence for more than 300 years of a northern kingdom that had 10 tribes, and those 10 tribes were not ruled by someone from Yehuda? Those 10 tribes are called Malchus Ephraim. Right? We talked about that last week. So the Ramban says a chiddush, which is not at all obvious from the Pesukim. The Ramban says that according to his view, the maintenance of a Malchus Yisrael, not under Malchei Beis David, was an Avera. It was a violation. Well, actually, it's an interesting halachic category. This is actually very interesting. The Ramban doesn't say it was an Avera, because actually, Lo Yosser Shevet Mi Yehuda is not a mitzvah given by God. In fact, how do you even classify it? Essentially, it is Yaakov Avinu's bracha. So the Ramban has an interesting lashon. It's hard to pinpoint this. The Ramban's lashon is Avru al Tzavaas Hazakein. They transgressed the will of their grandfather. So I want to be exact. He doesn't say it's an Avera, but he said it violates, well, maybe an indirect Avera of Kibud Av, but it violates Yaakov's Tzava. Now the reason why I say the Ramban is a chiddush is that, number one, the Ramban certainly does not mean the initial establishment of that Malchus was a sin, because Achia HaShiloni, the Navi, actually anointed Yeravam ben Nevat to start it, right? So the first one was Al Pi Hashem, but he must mean that eventually after that they should have gone back. But the second thing is this: Malchus Yisrael all the kings were bad kamat. There was kamat no righteous king in Malchus. Malchus Beistav would go back and forth. Good kings, bad kings. Malchus Yisrael were all a bunch of bad guys. But the thing is, they get criticized for all of their averos, but you don't find anywhere in the book of Malachim that they get criticized for maintaining the state. No Navi ever says to them, you have to go back and join the Malchei Beis David. So it's a big chiddush for the Ramban to say that the very maintenance of a separate northern state was an avera, or at least a transgression of Loyoser Shevet Mi'Yehuda, but that's what the Ramban says. Now, the other question you could ask is, well, if Yaakov Avinu decreed that Malchus belongs to Yehuda, how do you understand that the very first king of Am Yisrael was not from Shevet Yehuda, but was from Shevet Binyamin, and that is Shaul HaMelech, and that was also Al Pi Hashem, and that's who Shmuel anointed. L'chaira, that's a violation of Lo Yasser Shevet MiYehuda. So the Rambam, Maimonides, the Rambam in the Mishneh Torah asks this question, and the Rambam says, yeah, since at the time their motivation for asking for a king was an improper motivation, because they wanted to replace Shmuel, they didn't want to follow the Torah, they wanted to be Kachol HaGoyim, they wanted to imitate all the other cultures. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu deliberately gave them a Malchus that would be ephemeral, that would be temporary, that wouldn't be lasting. In other words, Hashem is going to say, if you don't ask with the right motivations, you're not going to get the real thing. You're going to get the ersatz thing that is going to self-destruct. Which means, well, there's a problem on the Rambam too, though. The problem on the Rambam is that the Rambam is suggesting that there never was a possibility that Shaul's monarchy would last. It specifically was an ad hoc temporary monarchy to pave the way for David. That's what the Rambam says. Problem is, the Psukim in Shmuel seem to say the opposite. Because when Shaul failed to kill Amalek, kill the king of Amalek, what did Shmuel say to him? Had you obeyed the word of God, there would have been a Malchus for you and your children ad olam. Which means he was given the chance. So there's a problem there, because according to the way the Rambam explains it, Shaul's Malchus, no matter how good he would have been, could never have been Ad Olam, because that would be a violation of Lo Yasur Shevet MiYehuda. And yet the Pasuk seems to indicate it would have been Ad Olam had it not been for Shaul's sin. So B'kitzur, the Abarbanel has an Arichas that it doesn't mean Shaul's children would have been the kings, but they may have been governors, they may have been Mishneh LeMelech, they may have had some role, but ultimate Malchus would have gone to Yehuda no matter what. Yeah.
Quick question, you may want to answer another time.
Yeah.
But so the Malchus that we're going to anticipate toward the end of the days, soon in our days,
Amen.
Will be, it won't be a religious leader, you say, because we're told to separate them. So what does that mean?
No. Okay. Well, let me explain this. When I say he won't be a religious leader, I don't mean Mashiach is going to be a Mechal Shabbos. What I mean to say, of course, he'll be a religious. No, that's correct. There'll be a Sanhedrin. In other words, Mashiach is not going to be the Posek Hador. In other words, Mashiach will be the political. He will be a great, great Talmud Chacham as well as a Tzaddik, but he will be Kafuf to a Sanhedrin and the like. That's right, there is a separation of roles here. The concept is that the active political force needs to be subordinate to an outside spiritual power that itself is not man. That'll be true even by Mashiach, exactly the way. Well, not only from Yehuda. See, now already things have narrowed down. As far as Yaakov was concerned, it just has to come from Yehuda. But then Hashem made special covenants with David HaMelech. And in fact, it'll come through Shlomo even, not even the other sons of David. Now, here's the thing. Last week, we read about the encounter of Yosef and Yehuda, that final encounter. And there's a fascinating medrash that takes a pasuk in Amos that says, Hine yamim boim noam Hashem. Behold, days will come, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. V'nigash choresh b'kotzer, that the plower shall bump into the harvester. Now, what that means, l'fi pshuto, is that the harvest will be so abundant that they'll still be harvesting throughout the summer when it's time to plow for a new crop. In other words, the simple meaning is it's a prophecy of fertility and abundance, that they'll be harvesting all the way to Mar Cheshvan when they have to begin plowing in anticipation of the new cycle. But the Medrash says the following: Choresh is Yehuda, and Kotzer is Yosef, and Nigash Choresh B'Kotzer, that the harvester shall meet the plower, is a remez to the past encounter of Yehuda and Yosef, and it's also a remez to the future when the Malchus of Yehuda shall be reunited with the 10 tribes, which is the Malchus of Yosef. So both past and future, about Achdus Ha'umah, the unification, the coming together, the reunification of the 10 tribes, Yosef and Yehuda. But the question is, why does Yosef get the designation as harvester and Yehuda get the designation as Choresh? So the Avnei Nezer, one of the great Sachachever, one of the great Hasidic Rebbe's, says the following. And of course, he actually wrote a classic sefer on Hilchos Shabbos, so it's interesting that he explains these terms by reference to malacha. What is the malacha of harvesting? That's called oker davar migidulo. You uproot something from its source of growth, right? A plant is growing from the ground. When I sever it from the ground, I'm a kotzer. What is choresh? Plowing is halachically when you soften the soil. So he says the following: soil is a symbol for the materialistic impulses in man, the human, right, the yetzer hara, the taiva, our connection to earthy sensual pleasure. Yosef represents the one who severed himself from that ground. Because when Yosef is subjected to sexual temptation with Potiphar's wife, Yosef just says no. Yosef is kotzer. He's oker himself from chumrius, materialism, artzios, physicality, earthiness. Yosef pulls himself away. Yehuda, when Yehuda is nichshal with Tamar, Yehuda succumbs to temptation. But Yehuda then takes the ground and through tshuva and masim tovim softens and makes it something good and worthy of growth. So he says, so the Sachachever says, Yosef represents the tzaddik who doesn't sin. And Yehuda represents the person who fails, who teaches us how to rise out of our failures. And therefore he says the following: this is the secret why Malchus was given to Yehuda instead of Yosef. The Gemara says in Yuma such an expression: a person cannot be a melech unless there is a bag of dead shiratzim that he's dragging around. We would say in English idiom, there have to be skeletons in your closets. If you're too perfect, you're not worthy of being a king. Now, why is that so? Part of it is because a king, a leader, is supposed to be a role model for us, someone that we can aspire to, someone that we could try to emulate. And the person who is never nichshal, who never makes mistakes, that's not something that's l'fi ar madrega. But to see that even when there are mistakes, one can go forward and do tshuva. In fact, this was an old critique Rav Huttner had many years ago. Rav Huttner Zatzal had a critique of the Gedolim biography genre. You know, the art school Gedolim, although they actually improved with some titles. But the concept was, you know, you read about the idea that, you know, when the Gadol was 4 years old, he knew Bavli, and then when he was 5 years old, he knew Yerushalmi, and, you know, he never spoke Lashon Hara, and he learned 20 hours a day. In fact, somebody said, gee, it's amazing how all the Gedolim had the same life, because this is true for all of them. But Rav Huttner said that's a disservice in many ways, because it paints an unrealistic picture of such perfection. And even if it's true, maybe it's true for some of them. It might be. But there's nothing I can walk away with that's going to be practical to me. I just say, wow, that's amazing, and put it away. But if we had a record of struggles, of failures, of difficulties, you know, we all of us know when the Chafetz Chaim was in his 80s, if he heard Lashon Hara, he trained himself to fall asleep. But what did the Chafetz Chaim go through as a 14-year-old or a 15-year-old? Right? So Rav Hutner pointed out that if we would know the nisyonos and the struggles and how they managed to be miskaber over those nisyonos, that would be a much more meaningful. Now, there was actually one attempt to do that. It got shot down. That was Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky's son. Rav Nassim Kamenetsky wrote a biography, The Making of a Gadol, which actually did that in a very, very beautiful way. And said, can't do that, not allowed to. Now, I'm not saying, there are halachic issues here, because, you know, this is a very difficult issue, because to simply unearth, you know, gossipy tidbits about different things people did, you know, does run the risk of Lashon Hara. And if you say, yeah, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu does that in the Torah, well, HaKadosh Baruch Hu paskins it was mutter. In other words, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu paskins is okay, doesn't mean that we have a psak for what we do. So I'm not saying that it's a cut and dried, simple psak halacha of what you're allowed to do, but it is very much the case that we can learn so much more from the failures and struggles of great people than by simply having an unblemished record of their successes. And the Sachet Shever says, actually it's based on the Zohar, that the yesod of Malchus being given to Yehuda is the yesod of the person who fails in life sometimes, but shows us through tshuva and honesty that one can still rebuild after great mistakes. This was true for Yehuda, and this was true for David HaMelech himself. David was nichshol with Bathsheba. Now it's true, the Gemara says, technically Bathsheba was not a married woman, she was divorced. Technically Uriah deserved to die because he violated the orders of the king. Technically. Right? David covered all of his bases, but Nasan HaNavi, speaking from Hashem, saw through the ruse, saw through the pretenses, and said, you know, maybe your lawyer could get you off, but in Hashem's book, you sinned. Now, it's an amazing thing. The Sefer Yikarim asks a question, and this makes the point even stronger. The Sefer Yikarim asks the question, Shaul HaMelech is given a command to eradicate Amalek. He fails to do so, and he's gone. One strike and you're out. David HaMelech is chayte with Bathsheba in what is at least close to both adultery and murder of her husband. And David HaMelech suffers a lot, but David HaMelech stays in, plus his children afterwards. In fact, even the child from Bathsheba becomes the king, Shlomo HaMelech. How come Hashem forgives David, and Hashem does not forgive Shaul? Now, according to the Rambam, part of the answer is because Shaul's Malchus was supposed to self-destruct anyway, it wasn't from Yehuda, but if you put that aside. So the Sefer HaYikarim, Rav Yosef Albo, gives the following teretz. In truth, it may very well be that David's sin was worse than Shaul's sin. Maybe. Maybe it was a bigger avera. Shaul's sin was a sin of omission. David committed. But the difference is, how do they react when they're confronted with their sin? If you remember, Shmuel goes to Shaul and says, why did you not carry out the word of God? So the first thing Shaul does is he denies it. Of course I did. And then he says, how come I hear the sheep? So he says, the people made me do it. So there's denial, equivocation, blaming other people. In other words, trying to evade responsibility for your decisions. Trying to pass the buck. Either denying it, which of course makes no sense to a Navi, but you try to deny it, just like other Marisha tried to deny his sin. And then blaming people and saying, what could I do? I was powerless in the face of all of these demands. But then, flash forward to David HaMelech. Nasan HaNavi comes to David HaMelech. This is after Shmuel is dead. And gives David the famous parable of the rich man and the poor man. And the poor man only had one sheep that was his beloved pet, so to speak. And the rich person took that sheep and slaughtered it and appropriated it to himself. What do you think of such a person? And David says, such a wretched, selfish person deserves to die. And Nasan HaNavi says to David, you are that man, Atah Ish. And there's only one word that David says, Chatasi, I've sinned. No denial, no excuses. David had excuses, right? David had all the excuses the Gemara says that he had. But he didn't use them. The Sefer Yikarim says, even if people sin, they can be worthy of being a melech. They can be worthy of being Hashem's emissary on earth. If they take responsibility for their action, if they do tshuva, if they don't try to deny to themselves or to others. And therefore the difference between Shaul and David was not that one sinned and one didn't, but how do they respond to their avers. And once again, this goes all the way back to Yehuda, because how does Yehuda deal with, right? Tamar is about to be burnt at the stake because she's pregnant, and it was improper for, again, halakhically, it's a problem of what it was exactly, but she was not supposed to be with another person until she consummated a relationship with Shelah, the third son of Yehuda. It was considered to be adultery. And she sends to Yehuda, the man that gave me this is the man that made me pregnant. And she was not going to reveal Yehuda's identity. Remember the Gemara says, better to die in a fiery furnace than to be malbin p'nei chaveh ram. She wasn't going to say. But he steps forward and says it. He says, tzadka mimeni. And that tzadka mimeni of Yehuda is what got carried over into David HaMelech when he says Chatasi. And that is why Malchus was given to Yehuda. And that's the idea, that Yosef is the kotzer who doesn't sin. Yehuda is the one who sins, who teaches us how to rise above it. And that was also the midah of David HaMelech as well. I'm sorry, was there? Do you want to say something?
I don't know if you want to answer this, but it seems like Tamar said this is his staff, this is the rib of a man who made me pregnant.
Yes.
And Yehuda was searching all over for the person who had his staff and his ring. It seems to me that probably people need his staff and his ring. I'm just kind of wondering what that would mean. I'm not saying that Yehuda didn't step forward, but
so you're saying that she was kind of giving it away. Yeah.
I mean, she asked for identification
right.
Guarantees.
Yeah.
And she used those guarantees. So I'm just.
You're raising an interesting question, but I would say that it's not so much that she was taking identification, she was taking a security deposit. But I'm not sure if we have proof that people knew. In other words, he was just saying, did you see the woman that was here? I mean, as he didn't necessarily, I don't think you have any proof from the text directly that his stuff would be recognizable by others. But again, what you're saying is something to think about, at least as far as the Talmud is concerned. I mean, the Gemara itself, as you know, does make the point that by not revealing his identity openly, she was in fact protecting him. But I hear what you're saying. So this is kind of the Rekha of why David got why Yehuda got Malchus, why David got Malchus. But now the Malchus is going to the new generation, which is Shlomo HaMelech. Now Shlomo is not David's oldest son. And remember, we've had at least two attempts to take Malchus away. The first attempt was Avshalom, who tried to do it in David HaMelech's own lifetime. And the second attempt, while David is still alive, was Adoniyahu, who also tried to take it away, not so much from David, but to take the succession away from Shlomo. Both of those attempts failed. Avshalom was killed by none other than Yoav, who was both David's nephew and David's general, so he's Avshalom's cousin. In fact, Tsuruya, it's interesting. Yoav ben Tsuruya. Tsuruya, I'm sure many of you know, is actually a female. It's his mother. And Tsuruya was David's sister. So apparently the royal family was such an important family that people were known by their mothers if the mothers were connected to the royal family. So Yoav killed his cousin. Adoniyahu did survive his attempt to make a coup, but not that long. We're going to see in the book of Melachim, Shlomo gets him killed. So eventually he does get killed. It's a very bizarre type of thing. It's hard to figure out. I mean, some of the psychology, it's almost Havdol, like the Godfather a little bit. Basically, Adonijo tries to take over the Malchus from Shlomo. Doesn't work. So now David on his deathbed makes Shlomo the king. Everything's fine. David dies. Adonijo then goes to Bathsheba, of all people, who's Shlomo's mother, and says, listen, ask your son for a personal favor. I would like to marry Avishag HaShunamis. Avishag HaShunamis was the woman that kept David warm in his last days. He says, I'd like to take her for a wife or a mistress. Go ask Shlomo if I could do that. Now, apparently, that's a tremendous insult, because he's basically saying, I'm going to take a royal concubine for my wife. And Shlomo HaMelech considered that to be such a merida against the Malchus that he considered him Chayav Misa, and he killed him then. So Adonijo did get killed. He survived the coup, but he got killed when he made that very outrageous request. Again, one of the halachas you have to understand here is there is a halacha, and this is going to be very relevant here. The halacha is, if someone is moreid b'malchus, if somebody openly rebels against the authority of a king, the king has rishus, it's not a chiyuv, but the king has permission to have that person executed. And for various reasons, and it's a little disturbing, Shlomo HaMelech used that power a bit liberally in the beginning of his reign, and part of it is David HaMelech himself told him. So in the beginning of Parshas Vayechi, David HaMelech's message is two parts. The first part is you should follow the Torah, follow the mitzvos, follow the ways of Hashem, because only then you shall be successful in your life and in your malchus, and only then God will give your malchus perpetuity to be passed on to your children. And of course, this is kind of an oblique little hint that because Shlomo did not always follow the Derech Hashem, his malchus got ripped up. But then afterwards, he gives a message to Shlomo to get rid of certain people who are considered to be enemies, even though they were closely connected. He does not mention Adonijo, but he mentions you got to take care of Yoav ben Tseruiah, my faithful general. Kill him. Get rid of him. And he mentions specifically, because Yoav killed, without provocation, two very righteous and great people. And the great people, this goes back to the beginning of Shmuel Beis, the beginning of David's reign, actually the very beginning of David's reign. Yoav killed Avner ben Ner and Amasa ben Yesser. Now, the stories are a little complicated, but let me just remind you. After Shaul died, Shaul and Yonason were killed in a war with the Plishtim. So Shaul had one son, Ish-Boshes, who a number of Shaul's followers wanted to make king, to continue the Shaul line. The great general of Shaul, who worked with Ish-Boshes, was Avner ben Ner, who was actually also Shaul's, either Shaul's uncle or Shaul's cousin. And Avner ben Ner was a general fighting against David HaMelech. But at some point, Avner ben Ner made peace and went over to David's side, which is a very big coup. The Gemara describes Avner ben Ner's military prowess as very, very amazing, and his physical strength is very amazing. After Avner ben Ner made peace and went over to David, after, Yoav ben Tseruiah killed him. Now, strange thing. And David HaMelech basically said, you know, you killed people who were much better than you. Now, why did Yoav do it? So there are a few reasons. Number one, Yoav was jealous. Yoav, after all, was the general, and Avner ben Ner would be likely to replace him. Number two, perhaps Yoav thought that Avner's loyalty could be questioned. But number three, there's a bit of a pre-story here, and that is, in an earlier part of Shmuel, Avner ben Ner killed Yoav's own brother, Asael. Now, it's complicated. He killed Asoel because Asoel was going to kill him. So technically, Asoel was going to kill him. He killed Asoel because Asoel was a Rodef. But Yoav's halachic argument was, well, you didn't have to kill him, you could have just disabled him in some other way. So Yoav's argument is the following. Listen to you, it's a bit of a convoluted argument. Yoav's argument is, you, Avner, had no right to kill my brother, because even though my brother was trying to kill you, and he was a Rodef, you could have disabled him by something short of killing him. Therefore, you, Avner, are Chayev Misa. Therefore, I, Yoav, am a Goel Hadam, who can kill you. Therefore, I'm innocent. Avner's argument, well, his argument would have, I mean, David's argument, I'm sorry, not David, Shlomo's argument is, you, Avner, could not have protected himself any other way. Therefore, Avner legitimately killed Asoel. If Avner legitimately killed Asoel, you don't have the right to be a Goel Hadam. If you don't have the right to be a Goel Hadam, you're a murderer. Okay, that was that thing. Now, the second person Yoav killed was Amasa, and Amasa was actually one of David's generals, but he sided with Avshalom. And Yoav killed Amasa because Amasa sided with Avshalom. Of course, keep in mind, Yoav killed another person as well. Yoav killed Avshalom. Now, it's very fascinating that David does not condemn as you know that, you know, David mourned tremendously over Avshalom. He said seven times, Avshalom, my son, Avshalom b'ni, Avshalom b'ni. If only I could die instead of you. And yet, on David's deathbed, he actually does not condemn Yoav for the killing of his own son Avshalom. Presumably because, as grief-stricken as David was, he recognized Al Pidin Avshalom was Chayev Misa for what he did, and Yoav acted in time of war accordingly. But he does condemn him for killing Avner, who had already made peace, and Amasa, who had already made peace and come back to David. It's one thing to kill people who are in the act of rebellion. It's another thing to kill them after they do tshuva and come back. And because of that, he gives David that David gives Shlomo that instruction. And the other person he singles out is Shimi ben Gera. Shimi ben Gera, when David was running away from Avshalom, cursed David HaMelech and threw rocks at him. And now David says, get him. Now, this is going to be very peculiar, because the problem is, when you read the book of Shmuel, and Shimi throws rocks and curses David, and Yoav, who's always quick with the sword, says, let me finish him off. I'm going to have to hold this over next week. David HaMelech is the epitome of patience and says, if Hashem did not want him to curse me, he wouldn't have cursed me. And all the Bali Musar say, when I'm insulted, when I'm humiliated, when I'm hurt, I should always remember it was the Ratzon Hashem that this happened to me, and therefore I shouldn't question it. Right? David HaMelech's response is the great Musar response. But you know, that's wonderful. So David HaMelech says to Yoav, don't do anything. David's last words, get this guy when I'm gone. Very, very strange. Now what's even more, I'll tell you something that's even more strange. Shimi ben Gera, Shlomo HaMelech is only 12 years old right now, by the way. He's only 12 years old. He became king before his bar mitzvah. Who was his Rebbe for the 9 years that he was learning Torah from the age of 3? A man called Shimi ben Gera. He was Shlomo's Rebbe. The Gemara even says Shlomo didn't do bad things like marry Bas Paro till Shimi ben Gera was gone. David hired Shimi ben Gera, the best Rebbe. So we're going to have to hold this over because it really is an amazing thing. Number one, David's attitude, which had been so accepting, Mechayim, now turns into getting him at the end. And number two, Shimon here was Shlomo HaMelech's Rebbe. And he's telling him to kill the Rebbe. And then the final one is more benign. The children of Barzillai HaGiladi. Barzillai HaGiladi was a man who showed David chesed and gave him food and sustenance when he's running away. Says reward them, right? Take care of them. we're going to see that Barzillai was already was also given an invitation to eat with the king, but he said he was too old to be able to enjoy any of that. Okay, so we're going to have to look at this next week. We'll continue the idea of settling old scores, which is not necessarily the highest spiritual thing we would look for at the moment of a person's death. So have a good week.
Recordings from all the
store.
I would pay them for
the. I think Rifki Siegel has made
a
recording. I think so. Yeah.
Are you recording for your own?
Yeah. Well, she sends me a copy.
Hey, that's her thing.
This is her thing. Yeah.
I want to know.